Amen. Church, open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 9. And we're going to continue in our study through what God has for us here. And there we go. Good job. You got to bring your Bibles. Come on. It's the Word of God. Bring your Bible. You know, hey, let me also say this. Listen, you know, again, I know that we get into this electronic age, and I know that we can follow along and all that. Please, I know there's no condemnation in Christ. But you do, you know what? Bring your Bible. Bring your Bible so you're not distracted with the other things. And you can put your phone away during the service and stop making me think you're on the app following the sermon notes. I know. I understand, and that's why we put it on there. But yeah, still, I want you to bring your Word. It's the Word of God. Amen? And if you don't have a Bible, please, if you don't have a Bible, it would be our honor, our privilege to give you one. We have Bibles. We want to, I would love for us not to have them and for you to have them. So help me with that, will you? We're going to look at four verses. Four very important, very powerful verses. It says this in verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "What do the crowds say that I am? Or who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets of old that has risen." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is filled with power. It's filled with life. It's filled with healing. It's filled, Lord, with glory. It's filled with the answers to everything that each and every person here has questions to. That your word, Lord God, can do what no man can. That your word can provide as nothing else in this world can. And I pray that you would do what only you can in this time as we celebrate you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen? Amen. So in Luke chapter 9, I just real quick for a moment, just put your finger right on those verses right there. Just right there, right in this point, right where we're at in the Word of God, because right here, right where your finger is a tremendous point of transition. It's a tremendous turning point. Everything changes from right here on in. This is one of the most pivotal places in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Right here in what we just went through, these four verses. Extremely important. Now, church, you know, Jesus is—he's preaching this, and you got to again look at the overall context. You know, the only one of the issues about just going through line by line is that you know you got to be able to still get the context of everything and where he's been going, what's been happening. Now, again, in the reality of this, there comes a time in every single one of our lives when we have to be able to clearly and decisively declare what we believe. What is it that we truly believe? No more, this is what my religion taught. This is what I grew up understanding. This is what I watched on YouTube. This is what my parents... There comes a point when you got to get away, and it's not about all the things that everyone has said, everybody has told you, everything. It's about coming out, and there comes a point where we have to be able to stand up and say, this is what I believe. This is what I believe. And we make this statement. And this is one of these times for these disciples. This is that point where, okay, guys, what do you believe? And in the situation, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, where Jesus is grieving. Jesus is in a difficult place emotionally. He's got to be. He's just found out his cousin John had been beheaded because of him. And now he's been buried, and he's like... upset. I can't imagine how he would be feeling in this moment. But he's got to get away, and he wants to get away, and he wants to get away from the crowds. He tried to do that when he was leaving Galilee, going into Bethsaida, or the region of Bethsaida. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, how Jesus had left and gone to this region of Bethsaida because he was trying to get away. And when he got there, the crowds were there, and Jesus ends up, the Bible, I talked about the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, plus the women and children that were there. This was huge crowds that were there. Go ahead and throw that next slide up, would you? I know it's probably kind of hard to see. I put three highlights of red, where he was headed. You could get an idea of just where Jesus was, where he was headed. So Jesus, this is where Bethsaida is, the one in the middle. The red, there's the red up on top. On the bottom is Jerusalem. The top is Caesarea Philippi. And then in the middle, I highlighted Bethsaida. And this is the region in the north part of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus had fed the 5,000. If you look at the same story in Matthew 16 and Mark chapter 8, what they tell you is that Jesus had left the region of Bethsaida and he had gone up into, Matthew says, he went into the district or the region of Caesarea Philippi. And Mark says he went to the villages, the surrounding the villages that were there. So Jesus made this 20-mile trek, which is about how far it is from the north end of the Sea of Galilee to this area of Caesarea Philippi. Doesn't say he went to the city. Again, the gospel writer said he was in the region. He was in this area. He didn't go in this time. This wasn't a preaching tour. He wasn't necessarily there to teach the crowds. It was just this time where Jesus went to be alone. And you will see, and why I had you put your finger here, is because what you'll see is not only did Jesus go to be alone, Jesus went to prepare himself. Right here, he went to prepare himself for the next phase of the journey of his ministry. There was something that was changing, something that was new, that was happening, and Jesus was going to move into, if you read through, again, I encourage you to do this, read through as we're studying, read the Gospel of Luke. You'll see that Jesus, from this point on, Jesus is moving into the more difficult part of his ministry, the more difficult call that God had for him to walk out. Jesus was going to come into a place, and man, how many of you love confrontation? Jesus was about to move into this most confrontational point of his life. And it was all going to be away from what was familiar. He was going to move away from the familiar area of Galilee, and he was going to go into this region up north. Things are about to change, and things are about to change very, very quickly. And I had you mark this. I want you to point at that. I want you to put a mark there, because this is a profound turning point in both Jesus' life and in Jesus' ministry. Very profound. Up till now, he had ministered in this region right around the Sea of Galilee. He had been there, and he'd been many disciples who he is. He'd been showing, calling his disciples, bringing his disciples to him, and he's been teaching the disciples who he is. He'd been showing the disciples what he did, what he came to do, and teaching them about the kingdom of God. And now, the ministry was about to shift. And he goes up north, and everything starts, is going to change. The ministry shift is going to be beyond Galilee, and the ministry shift is now going to begin to point towards Jerusalem. Jesus' ministry was about to transform from the areas that were familiar to this region of Judea, and it was going to be towards the holy city. He was going to head towards Jerusalem. He was heading towards his death. And now Jesus is preparing for that. He's in this place, preparing for that. And not only is he preparing himself for that, but Jesus set himself apart, because Jesus was also, at this moment, doing with the disciples what he knew needed to be done so that they could be prepared for the next portion of this journey as well. You know, many times we forfeit the next portion of the journey that God wants to take us into because we refuse to go into the places that Jesus wants to take us to be alone with us. I'm going to show you here in a few moments where Jesus took these guys. And some of you think that sometimes, well, Jesus, why are you leading me into hell? Maybe there's some times when, you know what, I'm going to take you here so I can be alone with you. This is where I want to have some private time with you. This is where I want to teach you. This is where I want to do some things in you so that you can be prepared for the next step of the journey that I have ordained your life to walk in. So Jesus is preparing his disciples. And again, I'm going to just here pause for just a moment, because one of the things that as I'm reading through this, as I've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and again, please, this message, I've been working on this message for weeks. Just like the next one that's coming, I've been working on that as far as just trying to. So I want you to know, I had somebody the other day that said to me, you know what? Well, it feels like somebody's been telling you what I've been doing. I know, I had people ask me, are you bugging my house? Look in one spot. I'm reading through these scriptures, and I'm realizing as I look in one spot, like I just shared with you, Luke has got this amazing view as he shares the testimony that the disciples give him about the prayer life of Jesus. Luke has a view like nobody else. Even if the scriptures that I had just shown you here, both Matthew and Mark, they tell you about the trip to Caesarea, but they don't tell you about the prayer. Luke tells you about the prayers of Jesus, or how he's praying here, and says nothing about the trip to Caesarea. And it's because Luke has this focus, Luke has this, I think it's a Holy Spirit-given desire to describe and talk about the prayer life of Jesus. Luke talks about prayer more than any of the other gospel writers do. You'll see all throughout the entirety of the gospel. You see in chapter 3, Jesus prays at his baptism. In chapter 5, Jesus withdraws to a lonely place and prays. Chapter 6, he prays all night on the mountain before calling the disciples. Chapter 9, and we're going to talk about this coming up. I'm excited about this. We're going to talk about Jesus, and this for you and for me. It's something that God is going to use to reveal some things. He prays in chapter 11, telling us how to pray the Lord's Prayer. In chapter 18, he talks about praying persistently. In chapter 19, he talks about the temple of the God being a house of prayer. In 21, he talks about how we're called to pray in these last days. Chapter 22, he talks about Peter and prays for faith for Peter, that Peter would not fail. Chapter 22 is where Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. This powerfully passionate prayer. And many of these things, if you look in the scriptures, go through the gospels, you'll find that Luke describes these times of prayer and the other gospel writers don't. Now, it's just Luke's just intent on finding out. And I want to tell you, I am so thankful as I go through the Gospel of Luke that Luke has this on his mind, that Luke has this on his heart. As he hears the testimonies, this is an investigative reporter investigating the reality of Jesus Christ, and the disciples are telling him what happened, and Luke's picking up on all these prayer times, and he's writing these things down, guided by the Holy Spirit, so that you and I can see, to know, and understand the prayer life of Jesus. And here, Luke is praying privately. He talks about, Luke is sharing how Jesus was praying privately. Verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. I'm reading that and I thought, man, what would it have been like? You know, we say, wow, I'd love to have been a fly on the wall. What would it have been like for a disciple? In the condition, the place, the reality of where they came from, to begin to walk with Jesus and for 3 years be witness to Jesus in this something that's just brand new. Jesus didn't just pray. They watched Jesus having prayer as a way of life. It was completely different. And they watched this and how mind-boggling that must have been for them to see this, because you read about the disciples. I find great encouragement in this, because if you read about the disciples, you don't get the idea that any of them had much of a prayer life before they came to Christ, before they came to follow him, before they came to be introduced to him and hang out with him and travel with him. I'm sure as good Jewish boys, they said I asked people, well, do you have any much of a prayer life? And so, yeah, we pray every day before meals. And I'm sure that that's, you know, these guys had a prayer life like that, where they would say the Jewish prayer that would be done before meals, like so many of us. And let me say this, because there, sometimes we can look at standardized prayers and think, oh, that's cheating. I think Jesus was praying some of the standardized prayers of that day, that Jesus was involved in the culture, that Jesus went into the synagogue, and he knew what Jewish ritual was. He knew what some of these Jewish traditions were. And we, today, we have this evangelical tradition that moves us away from that. We don't use standardized prayers. We don't have prayer books. We don't have, written out prayers. I don't write out prayers and give them to you to take home. Maybe I should. But as I have grown older and moved away from some of the things that I scripturally, church-wise, I thought were taboo. You don't read other people's prayers. Well, I've started reading other people's prayers. And I have found them to be tremendously encouraging. I can read through what other people were going through and what was coming out of their heart when they were praying, and they were penning these words just for me, because I'm going through exactly what this guy was going through. Look, if you don't want to read other people's prayers, then you really can't read the Psalms. Bless you. So I learned that I can walk through, and I've got different, you know, places that I read different prayers, and the prayers of the saints, the prayers of the people of the past, the prayers of some of the people that I would spiritually look up to, and I read through those, and I find that God can move in those places and in those things to draw me closer to God, to help me to commune with him, to help me come into a deeper relationship with him. God uses those things. And I would encourage you, read through some of those things. But again, that can't be your prayer life. It has to be something that is filling in, helping it, making things easier for you to be able to commune with him and have relationship with him. Because I am absolutely assured that when Jesus went to the lonely places, that he didn't bring a prayer book with him and start reciting ritual prayers to the Father. He went having personal relationship. He had discussion. How would you feel sitting down? I wonder how Joni would feel if I sat down with her and I pulled out my notebook and I said, okay, let's talk. And I read to her what I wanted to say. No. I want you to share from your heart. And God wants to talk with us, commune with us. And this is what Jesus did. Look at when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows what's coming, and he takes some of his disciples with him, and he brings them into the garden with him, and he wants them to watch, and he wants them to pray. And he walks into the garden, and again, it's a beautiful garden. We saw it when we were in Israel, and he walked into the garden. It was a place where he stopped and said, okay, guys, I want you to watch. I want you to pray. I need you. And Jesus goes a little further into the olive groves, and Jesus begins to pray. What do the disciples do? They fall asleep. But Luke, in his investigation and talking to these guys, he found out at least enough to where they got the gist of what was happening with Jesus in the garden. Because they did, and Luke did tell us, that one of the things that was prayed, they knew this, was, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Which meant that Jesus was praying out loud. They heard him from a distance. They heard him praying. And it wasn't a prayer meeting. They weren't in a prayer group. Jesus was alone, and Jesus was praying. And honestly, Jesus was praying one of the most personal, one of the most intimate, one of the most, like, gut-wrenching prayers that you can pray. One of the most gut-wrenching prayers that you will ever read. And geez, they heard him praying these things. And one of the things that Scripture tells us is that many of the prophets and those that are recorded in Scripture, their prayers, they knew what the prayers of the people were because they were praying those prayers out loud. Daniel got himself in trouble because he prayed out loud. And so there's this place in Scripture where they oftentimes they prayed out loud. But Paul taught in 1 Corinthians that there is times when it's okay to pray quietly. In fact, there's times when it's acceptable to pray quietly. The one thing that we can't do is not pray. Whether you're praying out loud or praying quietly, are you being led by the Holy Spirit in your time of prayer? Are you coming into a place of deeper communion with God because of your time of prayer, because of what you're doing, because of how you're coming to the call? Jesus, the night when Jesus called the 12 apostles, he called the 12 of them. He had been alone with the Father. He went up into the mountain and he spent time alone. He came down. He calls these 12 apostles to come and to follow him. Now these same 12 guys, he has taken from the area of Bethsaida. He's taken them 20 miles north. He's taken them to the region of Caesarea Philippi. The question is why? Why does he have to go there? Why does God have to go? Why did Jesus have to go 20 miles to get alone? You know what? There's times when you're going to feel like, God, why are you taking me so far away? God, why are you drawing me to this place? God, why are you? And God's, because I want to get you alone. And I know what that's going to take. Are you willing to follow him? So these guys, they followed him, and they followed him to this region. When Joni and I were in Israel, this right here, this is the area where most of the biblical scholars, most people, most everybody believe that this is the exact place that Jesus prayed this prayer. That Jesus, this is where this happened. This is the region of Caesarea Philippi. This is a place on Mount Hermon. There's where the streams of Mount Hermon, right, you can't really see it there, but that wall right there, that's where the stream flows off of the top of Mount Hermon. And what you see here is this place that's this cave area that's right there. You can see on the right, you can see a little cutout, and that's where they would put shrines. That's where they would put some of the gods that they worshipped at that time. That's where they would place their seats and their just idols and things of that sort. But the cave right there, that cave was known as the gates of hell. This is where Jesus said that the gates of hell shall not prevail. And the reason that this was called the gates of hell, because this was considered to be at that time the most evil place on earth. This is where they worshiped the god Pan. And the god Pan, what the people would do is the god Pan required human sacrifice. And some of you aren't going to like this. The god Pan, what the people believed is, you can see how that's a straight up drop off right above the cave, and there's some pathways up to the top up there. And the people would climb up to the top of this cliff over the gates of hell, and they would make human sacrifices. They would throw their babies off the top of the cliff down to the gates of hell because they believed that baby sacrifice at the gates of hell would protect them. And they believed, listen to that, they believed that the god Pan, if they would sacrifice their baby, they believed that the god Pan would give them a better life. You know what I see right there? I see the first abortion clinic. Because that's what the god Pan is still promising people. That if you will sacrifice your child, I will give you a better life. This is where Jesus took his disciples. Why? One reason I believe is because this is the place that Jesus knew that the people of God would not follow him. This is where Jesus could be alone. I also believe that there was another reason. And Jesus brought his disciples to this place right here. And in this place, in the most evil place that they believe, the most evil place in the world, Jesus came to declare three very significant things to the disciples. One, right here in the midst of this evil, and sometimes God takes us to a place that we don't want to go, a place that, you know, we don't feel like we should be, a place that we don't understand. Sometimes God will take us to those places to reveal. Jesus was going to ask, and it was from this most evil place that Jesus was going to ask these disciples to give this profession of faith, to give a personal profession of faith. Sometimes God takes us places, and then he asks us, so what do you really believe? The second thing he was going to do right here in this place was Jesus, for the first time, if you read coming up here, we're coming to this in the next few weeks, is that this is where Jesus was for the first time going to tell the disciples about his crucifixion. And this was the place Jesus took them all the way up to the north so that he could tell them about this transforming focus that was going to be changed, and he would begin to focus his ministry. The shift would be now from the region of Galilee into the south, into the region of Judea. This is transformative. This is like everything is changing in all of this. And so what does Jesus do? He prays. He prays. And he turns to the disciples, and he in this time he turns to them, and he kind of seems out of line or out of like what? He asks them, "What's the gossip? What are all the rumors? What are all the speculations? What's everyone saying about me?" It's like, why would Jesus ask that? Look at what it says in verse 18. "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' In verse 19, they answered, 'John the Baptist.' But others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." So I can see Jesus in this prayer time, and he's praying to the Father, and it's almost like out of the blue, he stops and turns to the disciples and says, "Hey guys, what's everyone saying about me? What do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? What are those crowds saying about me?" And again, it almost seems out of place. But I believe that Jesus asks the first question because before Jesus asked the first question, Jesus knew what the second question was. He knew what the second question was, so he asks the first question because he does not want the answers to the first question to pollute their answer to the speculations. What are the rumors? What are the uncertainties? Or what are the things that people are saying about me? And they said, "Well, some people say you're John the Baptist." And again, many of the Jews, many of them, the Sadducees, did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees, another whole sect, they did believe in the resurrection. Jesus' disciples, Jesus, they believed in the resurrection. And so there were many people in that day that believed that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. There was that speculation. Many thought he was Elijah. The Bible says that Elijah, they believed that he was going to come before the coming of the Messiah. He would come and usher in this messianic age. He would come, and that was what Elijah would do. And Jesus very clearly tells us that that's John. But there were people in that day that believed that Jesus was Elijah because Jesus did a lot of miracles and things like Elijah did. There were those that believed in that day that it was like he must have been one of the prophets, like Jeremiah or one of the other prophets, because in that day, there was a lot of people that would stand up and they would say that they were working and operating in the spirit of whatever prophet, that they had been resurrected. And so they believed in that day that Jesus may have very well been one of these prophets that had been resurrected from the dead. And again, we read this couple weeks back, that even Herod had gotten wind. He had heard about some of these rumors and heard about some of the stuff that was going on and what was being said. And Herod wanted to have an audience with Jesus. I got to find out who this is. And so Jesus asked the disciples this question. The disciples start telling him these things. And then once all the rumors are out, all of the hearsay is out there, there's silence. And I think there was a pause here. I think that Jesus was stopped, and at the moment, he ended up silent. Just getting eye contact with each and every one of them. Because now that the garbage is all out, it's time for a personal confession of faith. And verse 20, one of the most important, I believe, one of the most important scriptures in all of Scripture. Jesus says this. Then he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." The Christ of God. Why did Jesus ask those of the closest of his followers to answer this question? Why does he do that? Because, again, I've watched this in church, and some of you are still in this place. And just because I say this doesn't mean I don't love you. But some of us can go through our entire religious life keeping Jesus at arm's length by simply telling everybody around us what other people say about Jesus. You can spend your entire religious walk telling everybody what your parents told you growing up, what your favorite YouTube preacher tells you, what your religion taught you when you were growing up. You can spend your entire religious life telling everybody else what it is that Jesus, that everybody else says about you, that God knows, and you can keep him at arm's length. But I am so thankful that God knows exactly how to get past arm's length. And he's doing that today with some of you. He's going to do that today. He's going to get in your space. He's going to. There's a time for this personal profession. The time to report what others say is over. The time to tell what other people have said, the theories, the speculations, all of that. No, that's over. What is it that you have to say? What do you say? What about you? I'm not about others, nobody else. That's all out of the way. What do you say? Who do you say I am? This is what he's saying to these disciples. Who do you believe I am? What do you believe? And church, you know, I was thinking about that. That is the best question ever. How do you answer that question without answering that question? You are completely defenseless to this question. You can beat around the bush all you want. And look, I said it, and I'm going to say it again, and I'm going to challenge you at the end of the service. You're here. If you get up to walk out, I'm going to say something about it. I'm just kidding. I'm going to present this question. And I don't care what you do. I don't care how many times you go around the bush. I don't care how much you hem and haw and whatnot. You know what? You're not going to be able to ever get away from the fact that the question has been asked to you, and you're going to have to at some place, some point, sometime answer it. Because no matter what you do, that question is still just hanging out there. It's going to be there. And honestly, this is a really important question. This question deserves to be answered. It deserves, whether you've got the right or the wrong answer, this question that Jesus asked, it deserves to be answered because it's a vital question. It's an important question. It's a question that needs to be answered, a question that should be directly answered, distinctly answered. And this is what the disciples, Peter stands up and he says to them, "You are the Christ of God." What does that mean? Well, again, you're going to have to study much deeper into this. There were so many things that I had to I did not have enough time to go into all of the depth of what the Jewish people believed about the Messiah. I'm going to really just give you a very brief overview. In Greek, the word Christos, the word Christ, and in Hebrew, the word Mashiach or Messiah, both have the exact same meaning. They both mean the anointed one. The anointed one. That's what they mean. Or very literally, it means one who has had oil rubbed or poured on him. So we see, you know, God in the beginning stages of this building, you know, God ruled his people by judges. God had judges that ruled and reigned. And at a certain point, you know, the judges, we went through all of them and Ruth. And then we're into this place where now there's Samuel. And Samuel has been raised up. All the other priests have been driven out because they were evil and wicked. And Samuel is this young man who had dedicated his life unto the Lord. And God had his anointing upon him. And God spoke to Samuel and said to Samuel, I want you to anoint a king. Anointed the first king. Look, God didn't want to do it, but God gave in because the people really wanted a king. Give us a king. Give us a king. God said, I've given you judges. I know what's best. Give us a king. Give us a king. You know, if you cry out long enough, God will give you what you continually cry out for. Even when it's not good for you. The people were saying, give us our will. Give us our will. Okay. And so God gave him a king. And God called Samuel to anoint Saul. And in doing that, he took a flask of oil, a horn of oil, and he poured it all over his head. And the anointing went from the top of his head and just poured and ran down all of him. And the Bible says that when he did that, that the Holy Spirit came upon him and Saul began to prophesy. Well, Saul, again, what happened? Is that just like God said would happen. I mean, when God says something's going to happen, you need to know that that's going to happen. Amen. He's not just going to make an exception for you or, you know, don't take God's delay in judgment or delay in consequence as God's approval. There's a whole sermon in that. Saul, power went to his head. Saul did what the Lord told him not to do. Look, whenever you get into trouble, you're going to find that it's because you did what God told you not to do. You want to get in trouble? Do what God told you not to do. Don't do what God told you to do. That's the universal issue of sin. It began in the garden, and it still continues today. And this is what happened to King Saul. He did what he wanted to do, not what God said to do. And so what happened? God lifted the anointing and said, Samuel, I want you to anoint another king. He's going to come from the house of Jesse. And so all the sons of Jesse come by. Nope, 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 nope. Finally, you know, isn't there anybody else? Yeah, there was this little shepherd boy. David comes by and says, he's the one. And the Bible says that Samuel, in front of his brother, he took a horn of oil and poured it out over David and anointed David as the king. In 1 Samuel 16:13, it says, so Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers. He poured it all over him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. So David became the king, the anointed king. David became what would be the prototypical anointed king. He was the one the people were looking to. And later on, the prophet Nathan made a declaration. And listen, in that day, the people believed that the prophets were prophets because whatever the prophet said happened. Let me say that to this side of the room because... Look, they believed the words of the prophet because in that day... What the prophet said happened. Church, we are following prophets today that say whatever they want, and it doesn't matter whether it comes to pass or not. They're still a self-proclaimed prophet. Look, the Bible says that a prophet is one who prophesies, and what he prophesies come to pass. If a prophet stands up and prophesies and it does not come to pass, he is not a prophet.
Amen.
That's what the Bible tells us. So Nathan was a prophet. Do you know why Nathan was a prophet or how they knew Nathan was a prophet? Because when Nathan prophesied, it happened. And here Nathan prophesies to David, and he prophesies over him, and he says in 2 Samuel 7:16, he says to David, and the people were aware of this, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. People took that, and yes, this is Nathan spoke this over David. This will come to pass, and they held on to it. And then David died. And then the people of Israel, the people of Judah went into exile. Have you ever been put in a position where you really felt God had given you a promise, spoken to your heart about something, and then everything seemed to go the opposite direction?
Amen.
Or you thought that something was for today and God knew that it wasn't for today, that it was for something down the road, but you thought it was for today and because it didn't happen today, you just decided it wasn't going to happen? Well, the people of Israel, the Jewish culture, they did not let go of these prophecies. They didn't let go of what it was that that had been spoken over David. And so the people, they held on to the promise that God had made. Let me encourage you, hold on to the promises that God has made. Hold on to what God speaks into your life, over your life. Hold on to the promise that God gives you over your children and your children's children. Hold on to those promises, even when it doesn't look like those promises are being fulfilled, because God will bring what God said to pass. And the Jews held on to this promise. They believed with all their heart that even though the circumstances looked dire, that there was going to be a descendant that would come from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah, and he would sit upon the throne of David. He knew that that was going to come about. They knew this would happen. And then other prophets came about. Micah said in Micah 5, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, he's talking about the Messiah would come from the hometown of David, where David was born. Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are of old, from ancient times. Again, church, this is a declaration that the anointed one would come, that the anointed one in the ancient of time, he's a declaring that not only would he come as the anointed one, but this anointed one would be God himself. He would be Emmanuel. Isaiah prophesies this in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from its roots a branch will bear fruit. Again, talking about the anointed one. Verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him and his place of rest will be glorious. Daniel 9 talks about the coming of the anointed one. I could go on and on and on. Prophecy after prophecy, promise after promise, verse after verse from the Old Testament, historians, Jewish culture, all these things. You could go on and on and on and on. The point is this, that these people had this fervent messianic expectation. They believed that the Messiah was going to come. They believed it with everything that was within them. And at this point in Scripture, where we're at right here, at this point in time, the people had this fervency, this belief that it's close. I know the Messiah is coming. The time is right. There are things that are happening. It is right. The time is here. Just like the same kind of red-hot fervor that they had is the same kind of red-hot fervor that people today have about the fact that the second coming is close. The view of eschatology that it is coming, that Jesus is near, that Jesus is coming, that Jesus is close. He is coming any moment. And there's this fervor, there's this fervency, there is this thing in the church that people are talking about and everybody's believing and everything's close and it's time. We believe. But if all you're doing is sitting back, and just, I can't wait for you to come, Jesus. I think you missed the point of Jesus saying he's coming. I find myself in prayer over, you know, rather than come, Lord Jesus, come, I long for that. I find myself more in that place of, Lord God, if it be your will, would you tarry? Because there's people in our church that aren't born again yet. There's people that have not made a commitment to you yet. There's people with mental assent but no heart. God, would you tarry so that they could come to you? Paul said, Lord, is it better to die or is it better to stay? I don't know, but if I should stay, use me for fruitful work. And if, Lord, if you would use me, if you would tarry, would you use us for fruitful work? Would you use me for fruitful work in the church? Would you use me for fruitful work in the message and the ministry and what you're doing even today? Oh, Lord God, if it be your will, would you tarry? Because I don't want a single one of you to miss that. Because I love you. Back to this story. There were many who had come already claiming to be the Messiah, many who would come even after Jesus. But Peter's asked this question, who do you say I am? Or the people, or these the disciples. And Peter answers this question. And he says, you are God's Messiah. And when he said, you are God's Messiah, what Peter was declaring in that time, he was declaring, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one of Israel. You are of the line of David. You will sit on the throne. You will rule. You will reign. You have come for your people. You have come to forgive us of our sin. You have come as the Lamb of God. You have come to save your people. You have come to be the King of kings, the Lord of lords. You will rule and reign forever and ever. And that is what they were saying about Jesus right in the midst of the darkest place on earth. Yes. This is what they said about him. And then Jesus commands them to be quiet. Shh, don't tell anybody. Verse 21, he strictly charged them, commanded them not to tell anybody. Jesus commands them to secrecy. Doesn't mean that Peter was wrong, it means he was right. Because if it got out that Jesus, that the Messiah, I mean, Jesus very clearly told people at a point in time when it was right that he was the Messiah. He told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. I know the Messiah is coming, she said. He is called the Christ, the anointed one. The Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Either Jesus is he or he's a liar. He can't be both. Because very clearly he's stating, I am the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. Mark chapter 14, verse 61, he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, talking to Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus very clearly said, I am the Messiah. Very clearly. But for now, in this place, he's saying, shh, keep it quiet. I will, has not yet come. And if it gets out that I am the Son of God, I will be pushed into a place to do what I am not at this point prepared to do. I will be thronged with people that will try to push me into a place of military prominence. I will be pushed into a place of a revolutionary, and I will be put in prison. I will be killed before my time had come to fulfill what God sent me to do. And so he said, keep it quiet. Even, and I'm going to talk to you about this in the coming weeks, because I think this is something that we get so confused on. The church does anyway. Jesus says, listen, at this point here, Jesus says, and I'm going to use this term, and he uses this term about himself a lot. It's a little bit more of a not as well understood term, an ambiguous term that can mean a lot of things. He calls himself Son of Man. Son of Man. Because again, people were like, oh, Son of Man. And a lot of people even still today use that statement. Well, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. So Jesus is saying he's not God. He's just the Son of God. That is not what that statement means. You can see that from Daniel chapter 7. You'll see that he relates the Son of Man with the Ancient of Days. What he is saying, that statement, he is Son of Man, Son of God. He is fully man, fully God. Jesus is Emmanuel, God in the flesh. And Son of Man, it's a term detailing and telling of his deity. It's just a little more ambiguous, and people didn't quite understand what he meant.
And so he was able to travel about a little more freely. He was able to not have this pressure pushed upon him. And again, I'll talk more about that and teach about that as we go on, because I think in this culture that we live in, that's very important for us to understand, because in the culture that we live in today, especially in this culture, Son of Man means something that and is taught something it's not. So we'll bring clarity to that for you, but for right now, what Son of Man means, I am God. Son of Man, Son of God, one with the Father. So all this is going on, and I have a question for you. I know that in this place today, there are some of you that you're seeking. You're here today because you want to find out some stuff. You've heard about Jesus. You know, I want to find out what's going on. Some friends invited me. I want to learn a little bit more about Jesus. I want to find out what he's all about. I've come and I want to hear what Jesus did for me. I want to hear why that was important. And you're on this learning expedition to learn what it is that Jesus has declared. And I am so thankful for you being here. I am blessed that you have come to be a part of the services. You know, there are many of you that you know what, on the inside, you have not labeled yourself a Christian yet. You have not decided that I'm a follower of Christ yet. You've maybe acknowledged, okay, I know that, you know, there's this mental assent, but in your heart, you have not said, okay, I am going to lay it all down and follow him. We'll talk about this in the coming weeks, because it's what's next in the scripture. But there are those of you that are here today and you're investigating, and I encourage you to keep doing that. Keep investigating. But even in that investigation, these 12 apostles, these guys were at a point where they were, you know, this ministry was fresh. They hadn't even gone into Jerusalem yet, and they're fresh. They're following Jesus. They don't know everything, but they're trying to find out. They haven't experienced everything, but they want to. And they're following Jesus. They're pressing in. They're learning about him. They're watching him, observing, questioning. You're doing that. You're watching. You're learning. You're coming. You're feeling the experience of the Holy Spirit in worship, and God's touching you, and you want to understand who Jesus is and what he did for me. There's this place I'm pressing in. But listen, for every one of us, this question is laid out there. And just like these 12 disciples, there comes a point where you have to make a declaration of what you believe. You have to make a declaration of what it is that you believe, what it is you've learned, and what it is you believe about that. You know, I was thinking about this. When you take a test, and you're in high school, and you have to take a test, you learn about theories, and you learn about speculations, and you learn about what people have said about these things, and you learn about these things, and one of the things that you have to do is on that test, you have to write those answers down. Well, what are the speculations of Jesus? Let me ask you today. What do people say? Who do people say Jesus is? Well, some people say, and you'll, I'm sure, relate to some of these things. Some say Jesus is an amazing teacher. Some say Jesus was a prophet. Some say Jesus was a man who believed he was the Messiah. Some say that Jesus was the Son of God in human flesh. Some say that Jesus was the great rabbi. Some say that Jesus was the founder of the Christian religion. Some say that Jesus was a compassionate healer, deliverer. Those are some of the things. If you went and took a college religion class, those are things that you'd be taught. Those are things that most of us have heard. Those are things that some of us are holding on to. Yeah, I've heard those things. Heard that stuff. Those are popular theories. Church, those are the things that Jesus was asking the disciples when he said, who do the crowds say I am? Church, who do the crowds say he is? That was not a personal question. It wasn't personal at all. I think there's a lot of people who take this whole Christianity thing and never put a personal reality to it. This wasn't a personal question that he was asking them. He was asking them, who do people say that I am? And the disciples, they told him all these things. They told him all these rumors, all the speculations, all the things. And I think that the people, that they told him everything they could tell him, and then they were done. They were at the end. And they were silent. And I believe that Jesus then stopped. Again, I believe he stopped. And I believe he looked long enough to be able to see every single disciple in their eye. And he stopped. And he said to them, enough of the impersonal. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? This is important. Jesus knew this. Jesus knew that the disciples would never be able to take the next step in their journey until they came to this place of publicly professing what they believed. And he also knows this, that you will never be able to take the next step in your journey, in your calling, answering that call with God, you believe, until you come to a place of publicly professing what you believe. Oh, there's so many of us, why am I so hindered? Why am I? Look, we can't, God did not call any of us to be undercover agents. He didn't. Who do you say Jesus is? Most of you were, you know, again, most of you would confidently declare your born again experience and that this is your faith. Praise God for that. But there are others of you that you're not at that place yet. And I want you to know that the answer that you have to this question is vitally important to the future that you have here and the future that you have in the life to come. This is a vitally important question that needs an answer. And some of you are on the edge. You've been there. You know what? Okay, I'm coming to this place where I believe that Jesus Christ, you know what? That he is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh. He came to save me from my sins. I need him as my Savior in my life. And I'm just not ready to profess this. We're on this edge and we're teetering back and forth. Listen to what the Apostle John said. In John 20, he said, these are written, every single word in here, it is written, these are written, these promises, these hopes, these words, these things, these verses, these stories, these parables, every single thing that's been written in here is for a reason. Amen. You know what the reason is? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He has given you everything in here so that you can answer this question. Who do you say I am? He gave us this, all of it, for this reason, that they may believe you and that they, by believing you, may have life in his name. And in John chapter 3, Jesus says this. Again, I want you to hear me here. Some of you aren't going to like this. But I want you to know this is good news. John chapter 3 says this. You must be born again. Doesn't say you must go to church. Doesn't say you must believe this or that. It says you must be born again. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, I am the way. Look, there are not many ways. There is one way, and Jesus is the only one. He says, I am the truth. There's not your truth and my truth and this truth and this religion's truth and this religion's truth. There is the truth, and Jesus is the only truth. He says, I am the life. Look, you're not going to find life in any other thing, in any other place, in any other person. You won't even find it in yourself. In fact, the Bible tells us that only when we lay down our life do we find life. Because Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no one. No one comes to the Father without him. It's only through Jesus. So this is what we have to then realize. Good people don't go to heaven. Good people don't go to heaven. I know that rubs a lot of people the wrong way. I have relatives that I don't know the spiritual condition. But I do know this. No matter what the spiritual condition that my relatives may have passed in, from whichever side of the chasm they're on, are crying out, "Pastor Mark, tell them. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about the saving grace. Tell them, I don't want them to miss what I did." Come on. He's the only way. Look, good people don't go to heaven. Born again people go to heaven.
Amen.
And the question is, are you born again? And much of that is found in this answer to the question, who do you say I am? Who do you say? Last verse, I'm just going to share this with you real quick and we're going to close. This is what it says in a place. Again, I want to encourage you, wherever you're at right now, please, I'm not trying to push you into a place that you're not. I'm saying we have to acknowledge where we are. And wherever you are, because write it down. Write down what decision you make. Write down the choice that you make. Write it down. Because this declaration that you're making is what will move you to this next point. And Jesus, through Paul, says this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Will you bow your heads with me? I want to ask you today, what about you? Jesus is asking this question personally. I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes, not because I'm embarrassed or because I think you should be embarrassed. The Bible says if you're embarrassed before men, I'll be embarrassed of you before my Father. So this has nothing to do with being ashamed of the decisions and choices that we make. It's that I want this to be personal and between you and him, not you and anybody else, not worried about what the person next to you is doing. Who do you say Jesus is? Lord, pour your spirit out and draw those who need you to yourself. Open the heavens and make a way today. Make a way. Speak to the hearts of those in need. And I would ask you, if this is the first time that you are acknowledging Jesus, saying, "Lord, I believe you are the Christ," could you just take this moment and lift up your hand and say, "Pastor Mark, will you pray for me?" Is there anybody here that needs to stand and tell God, "I make this decision today"? Amen. Amen. It's personal between you and him. To say, "Yes, Lord. God, I need you. God, I need you." And if you lifted up your hands, if you lifted up your heart, if you lifted up, you need to tell somebody. You got to tell somebody. That's what the word says. You have to tell somebody. There's two points to this: believing something in your heart, and out of your heart, then you state your belief. You tell somebody. And there is a free gift of salvation that God gives, this gift of grace that God pours out. Salvation is free. And as those who have received this, then he tells us the first act of faith then, the first act of trust is be baptized. Be baptized. So Lord, have your way. Lord, love on your church today. Minister, Lord, your grace to each one. Open up our hearts and Let us receive fully, Lord God, the revelation, the knowledge of who you are, what you've come to do, and how you, Lord, have given us this time. Let no one leave this place, Lord, without the transforming power of the Holy Spirit at work in them. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Today is the day for each and every one of us to answer the question that Jesus asked, who do you say I am? Have your way, Lord.
It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's
Mom.
Your breath.
Thank you, Lord.
In our lungs.
That again. If you need some prayer this morning or this afternoon, come on up. We would love to pray with you. Don't leave without that. Church. Come on, let's sing it as we go.